morning, and I have a lot to say from God's Word, but let me share from my heart just for a few minutes, just so you can get to know me and I can be acquainted with you in this fellowship. I am sort of overwhelmed by the tradition of being here, both in seminary for 4 years. I was employed at the Master's College, so I was upstairs being trained in seminary, across in the parking lot being trained at times, in the gym, trained under the college ministry there. I'm just overwhelmed by the debt of love that was invested towards me under Dr. John MacArthur and then Lance Quinn, and then 11 years under his ministry. Lance, forever marked my life in terms of an investment of his character into mine, and then also the Word of God, specifically training me in doctrine and theology. And I've said this over and over again, every sort of lesson that I learned in Little Rock in those 11 years has already come to play as far as a need being met in my life as a senior pastor now up in Anchorage, Alaska. Anchorage is a cold place. I'm still thawing out, still getting my legs and getting accustomed to this sunlight and heat. I'm just not sure what to do with that. But I've been enjoying myself, and thinking back to Alaska, it is really under some snow. If you've seen that in the weather, it is the third largest amount of snowfall on record in Anchorage this winter. And a mile from our house, there's a church that collapsed under the weight of a collection of snow. Nobody was in the building during that time, and it looks like the building exploded. You can see that on the internet under the Anchorage Daily News. But there was a basketball team that was in the gym. They left. There was a worship team on the way in. And between that time, the place completely collapsed. So Alaska is an adventurous place, to say the least. I mean, it's fun. There's a lot of other sort of adventurous but mundane things that go on. I was upstairs putting my twin boys to bed. I call them Jacob and Esau. They're 4 years old, Carson and Brady. Different as the day is long, put them up in their upper bunk, put our three-year-old down in the lower bunk, and I was sort of, running the show at that time upstairs, and I hear this sort of downstairs, and I rush downstairs. My little dog is running out in front of me, barking, and I'm thinking, what's the deal here? It's two adolescent-sized moose are up against the window looking into our den, sort of knocking on the door. So that's normal. On the way here to the airport, you see a bald eagle and a moose, so it's adventurous. A .44 Magnum, and I holstered that going into a bear hunt, and they said, and this is sort of the Clint Eastwood gun, right? They said, well, that's kind of a small gun, for a grizzly bear. So I where am I? I never lived above the Mason-Dixon line, and the Lord sent me up to Anchorage. It's a wonderful fellowship up there. We have, several hundred people at the church, and just a real privilege to preach to people who have an appetite for truth, for the Word of God. And so I'm at home there, and my wife is, and we enjoy it. Speaking of my wife, even a trip to Target in the American footprint that's in Anchorage is an adventure. She went there, and there was an inch of frost on the cart corral in Target. And so she's sending Jacob and Esau, Carson and Brady, out to stand by the cart corral, turns around and comes back to them, and they're both sitting there with sad faces. She said, whatever you do, don't put your tongue on that frost. And one of them opens his mouth full of blood and said, I just did. And so she said, "Sis Brady, don't do that. And he looked at her and said, I just did. So these are adventurous, but sometimes very mundane details that we experience in our lives in Alaska. And just to quote a well-known Christian author who said, if God doesn't rule your mundane, then he does not rule your life. And I sort of want that to hit you as a theme for the morning. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 1. With that in mind, because I'm going to read these 11 verses, and on the surface, these 11 verses might seem mundane to you, but beneath the surface, there's great weight and glory therein. And that's sort of the theme of our Christian lives, isn't it? mundane. The Lord has to be over the mundane in our lives. Let me read verses 1 through 11. Ezra, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now, I read all of that to you as an introduction if you're looking to study Ezra and Nehemiah. They're really one book compressed together, broken into two in the Old Testament. And on the surface, to read this, just at first blush, it might seem that there's a lot of mundane things going on. But really, this is a text about God's remnant that had been exiled up to Babylonia. And it's a text where God, through a series of circumstances and a leader by the name of Cyrus, where God is changing their worlds, changing their world from Babylonian, living there, being planted there, to back to Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. It's quite a change, to say the least. Changing worlds. And it's changing worlds through some seemingly mundane events, but which are really deeply rooted as part of God's plan, his sovereign rule and overrule of what is going on. And again, if God doesn't rule your mundane, then he doesn't rule your life. And so my goal this morning is to show you three kinds of people, and specifically for you to see through those people how God powerfully works beneath the surface of mundane things. The first person or people are believers. We find them in verse 5. Before we get to verse 5, let me give you a little bit more context here to show you what's going on, just to lead up to these believers. You see in verse 1, we're introduced to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, who is he? He is the ruler of the known world at that time. He is the ruler of what is called Persia. Now, he's the new head knocker on the block, because before Cyrus is in power, you've got Babylon that was over the area from India all the way to Kush or Ethiopia and all the way up to modern Turkey. So you had Nebuchadnezzar as this leader over Babylon, and before him was the Assyrian, empire. So you had the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and then now you have Cyrus, the emperor, over what's called Persia. He's the world dominator here. Judah, you know, the southern kingdom, and then Israel, the northern kingdom, they would be in the political backwater of who Cyrus was as this sort of overlord. But we know that there is a king that is above that king, right? And he is overruling this world leader. Just to give you a little lead up to Cyrus, the southern kingdom, Judah, just to familiarize yourself with Old Testament history, in 604 was completely creamed by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came into the southern kingdom and flattened it. It became like a third world country. That's what Jeremiah was prophesying about. The book of Lamentations is Jeremiah grieving over what Nebuchadnezzar had done. The temple was completely burned to the ground. Nebuchadnezzar took the temple furniture. You can see this in Daniel 1:1-5. He took the temple furniture to sort of rub it in Judah's face that he was the new leader and lord over God's people. So it was a blasphemous takeover, but the Lord was superintending all of that as a punishment to the southern kingdom because they had been unfaithful to God. And so a remnant of people were exiled away to Babylonia, 900 miles away. That began with the royal family of Daniel, and then you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And all of that early wave of exiles were taken up to Babylonia. And they were supposed to be there and prophesied to be there for 70 years. Now, we're at the sort of end of 50 of those 70 years where we pick up in Ezra chapter 1. And this is the first wave of exiles that are returning home. Okay? And they're returning home under God's sovereign plan. And it really began and all springs from this ruler, Cyrus, king of Persia, who, if you notice in verse 1, he stirred by the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. Do you see that there? God is moving in this ruler's heart for this ruler to write a decree to send God's remnant people back to Zion. Okay? The Lord is overruling. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God is in control. God's in control of our president. Amen? Even if we don't agree with everything that he stands for in terms of policy or procedure or where we are in our economy, the Lord is in control, and he's in control of his church and is teaching us through his world leaders that he works through, even pagan leaders like Cyrus. Cyrus was a pagan. He did not become a convert and decide to send God's children home. He was being used, but on the surface, Cyrus was really, he was enterprising and spreading out his kingdom. That's why he sent them back to Judah, because Judah is very close to Egypt, and he wanted to use that as a political springboard to say, look, government is for you, and he's taking over more of the world by sending them back in this way. And there's sort of artifacts like the Cyrus cylinder that talk about what Cyrus was thinking as this leader, but he was stirred up. But you know what? Cyrus was stirred up, but more importantly, in verse 5, our first kind of person that we're going to look at are believers. The believers were also stirred up. You see that in verse 5. Everyone, in the middle of verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The Lord stirred the spirits, the inner man of these believers, this remnant in Judah. It begins in verse 5. You see the spiritual leaders, the heads of the fathers. They still had their identity linked with Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. Politically, Judah had failed, but spiritually, they were still alive, and the Lord was leading through those spiritual leaders for them to go back. And it was, you know, 500 miles as the crow flies, but it was a very dangerous journey for them to sort of sojourn back home. Two generations had been there, so you have older people who are there, and they perhaps would have struggled to leave where they had been sort of replanted And then you have younger families with children, and you have enemies on the trail. And so it was a big transition for them to go home. To be in Babylon during that time as an exile was not the same as being, for instance, a Jew under the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt. You were not a slave up in Babylon. You were just relocated, re-indoctrinated in a different world, a different mindset, a very secular environment. Kind of reminds you of perhaps how the church is faring in America today. Are you with me on that? You become comfortable. You can become embedded in the culture where you think in terms of the ideologies and philosophies of the world we're around, where we are really, as 1 Peter 1:1 says, exiled aliens. Literally, we're passing through. We're on our own journey, amen, going all the way to the promised land, to God's holy temple, which is called the new heavens and the new earth, where Christ is present in his fullness. And so, on the surface, you just have believers who are being sort of moved inside, thinking, okay, Cyrus has given this decree. We've got complete passage and authority to move on. But beneath the surface, we see the secret behind their motivations, which is that they were being stirred up to be part of God's mission and plan to, watch this, recentralize and refocus public worship in Judah. In the city of Zion, the southern kingdom. The temple had been flattened. And so now it was time for them to go home, rebuild the altar, recentralize worship, and to worship God publicly in a place that still was politically controlled by Cyrus and Persia. So it was a bold move. It was a move of spiritual boldness where they really needed to understand by faith what they were going into. There was no Shekinah glory that was leading them down this trail, like their forefathers had been led out of Egypt. There was none of that. There was no Ark of the Covenant at this point. There's no mention of the Ark. There's no mention of the Ten Commandments. Those were probably destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. This was actually, in terms of Old Testament history, right before the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 400 years preceding Christ who came to tabernacle amongst us on earth, John 1:14. And so they were having to go by faith. Again, does this remind you of anyone? How we are here as a church embedded in a secular society, and we by faith gather as God's holy temple and worship God by faith and by his word. That's where these people were. That's what kind of transformed mindset they had to grasp and undergo. And this sort of is a symbol, them being stirred is a symbol of God's work of illumination in our hearts, right? We go to the Word of God, and God, at salvation, he turns the lights on. 2 Corinthians 4, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But then as we continue to encounter the Word of God, we get fresh heart as we see the Word of God through the eyes of faith, and we get freshened up to see the glories of Christ again and again. And I think that's what 2 Peter 3:18 means, where Peter was calling the church to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. One step at a time, going into the Word of God, and by faith, re-engaging in the mission of the church to establish worship here in this world. And that's what these people were called to do. There was nothing sacrosanct about building a building or bricks and mortar. It was just a symbol of moving towards God's will to establish public worship. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on them, but God did have to stir them to move down south to this culture. Changing worlds, coming out of an exile mentality. Isn't this what we all have to work on? Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Don't we praise the Lord for his overriding grace, his overriding providence in our lives and in our spiritual growth? It's so easy just to sit back, isn't it? and get pulled along by the culture to sort of, just like these exiles in Babylonia. Jeremiah, it said, you know, he was prophesying on the scene at the time saying, you know, build houses, be part of the culture. We're like that, but it's easy to sort of get wooed into the culture, wooed into the secularism, and to forget the mission of the church and how we are called to bring public the glory of God here as we're sojourning all the way home. Well, that's sort of on the surface and beneath the surface of these believers. They were making a monumental transition. No nation has ever made such a clean break from itself in an exile and then returned back to reestablish itself as Israel has. You ever thought about that? I mean, Israel does not have a comparison in terms of a nation that's been ripped away and reestablished itself, and for 25 centuries, it's standing strong. How are you doing with your exile mentality? Let me just ask you that. I have to ask myself that just as a Christian. How do my children perceive me in terms of my love for the Lord in daily living, in the mundane of my life, in what I give towards, in what I give my heart towards? I have to ask myself that question. That's so important, to be stirred by the Spirit of God and moved to come into a fresh mindset with the Lord. Let's look at the unbelievers here in verse 6. In verse 6, it says, "And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered." I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's just interesting that we can infer that the unbelievers, the surrounders, literally from this text, those who were surrounding them in the Persian culture, were giving towards this mission. On the surface, they were just following along with what pagan King Cyrus had told them to do. But beneath the surface, I think there's something there. I think there's a sense of justice here because, again, God's people had been ripped out of their culture and they had been, from God's perspective, wronged. They'd been taken out of fellowship with the Lord. And God was overruling these things by using the secular society to bless them and move them back. Much like the children of Israel when they were coming out of Pharaoh's tyranny in Egypt, they were being resourced to be part of God's mission. I said recently in my church, there's nothing wrong with being funded or helped along by the government, by policies. We enjoy the freedom of religion. We're enjoying the freedom of religion in our country right now, but never to the expense of doctrine or truth. So God's will was playing out, and God was even using pagans to assist them in this journey. Let's look at one final person, and we've already been introduced to him. This is Cyrus in verses 7 through 11. It says, "Cyrus, the king, also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods." Again, what's going on here? On the surface, what you have here is Cyrus is returning the temple vessels, the plates, the cups of gold and silver, back to the children of Israel. He's just returning it. In one sense, you know, as this sort of pagan entrepreneur that's saying government is for you, he could be just saying, "Listen, I want you to have what was taken from you by Nebuchadnezzar. We want to give that back to you so that you'll be fully equipped to reestablish your temple worship back in Judah with, as the text says earlier, with your God, the God who is there, you know, that God. Here's your temple worship wares so that you can proceed forward." On the surface, that's all that's really going on. It's kind of a wartime custom, as I said before, where Nebuchadnezzar had gone to the temple in the southern kingdom. He had flattened it, he had creamed it, and then he took these temple vessels with him. In one sense, Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "Listen, my God is bigger than your God. My God, Marduk, he destroyed your God, and so we're taking your temple vessels of worship, and we're going to put them in our temple." And so Cyrus is sort of making that right and saying, "Listen, we want you to have this back." But there's something far deeper that's going on here. And it really is, beneath the surface, King Cyrus, whether he knew it or not, and I don't think he did, he was reconciling the sin of blasphemy by giving the children of Israel back God's holy vessels for worship. I want to show you from the book of Daniel how this played out. Daniel is a figure, a prophet, and a spiritual leader who was there during the 70 years of exile. He was in the southern kingdom when Nebuchadnezzar moved in, Daniel chapter 1, and he was taken as part of the royal family, the first to be exiled there. He was 16 years old. He was a young man along with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken up there. They were fed the royal food, and the young men actually abstained from the king's meat to try to keep some level of separation. They were trying to indoctrinate the cream of the crop young men to embed them in Babylonian culture. You know that from Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, and he was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where Nebuchadnezzar saw an image with a golden head and a chest and arms of silver, legs of bronze. And Daniel was able to say, listen, there is this heavenly rock that came and crushed the golden head, and the golden head is you, and ultimately your kingdom will be overthrown, and the Medes and the Persians will take it over. And that prophecy was fulfilled. And even though Nebuchadnezzar realized that that indeed was a prophecy from God, he ultimately puffed himself up in pride. And in Daniel chapter 4, he had another dream, and that is of a tree that's this massive, expansive tree that ultimately was cut down at the stump. Again, Nebuchadnezzar was completely beside himself, unable to get an interpretation from the magicians, the sorcerers, the satraps. None of them could tell him what his dream meant. He was terrified, and Daniel was called back in, and he said in Daniel 4:20, the tree you saw which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, that tree, verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. And Daniel goes on to laud the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, how he can command people to come and go as if he is God himself. But then goes on to say, you yourself are going to be cut down. You're going to be reduced to an animal-like existence for seven seasons. And we know that that came to be true. Verse 27, Daniel says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. But then the king, he looked out over Babylon. He took credit for the kingdom, verse 30 and 31, where he was seeing himself as if he were a god, and ultimately he was reduced to an animal-like existence where his hair grew long, and for seven seasons he was humbled. Well, in chapter 5, we sort of pick up with my point and the story in Daniel, because in chapter 5 you have a new king over Babylon. This is before Cyrus takes over. It's before the Persians move in. The Medes and the Persians are knocking on the temple door at this point. They're ready to take over. And Belshazzar, verse 1 of chapter 5, is completely clueless to the fact that this prophecy is about to be fulfilled and his kingdom is about to be overthrown. He's so out of it that he calls, verse 1, for a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in front of the 1,000 in a huge meeting hall. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Look at this, verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels. These are the same vessels we're talking about from Ezra 1. The golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Do you see the level of blasphemy that's going on at this point? They're using God's holy vessels. The God who had humbled Belshazzar's predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, probably his grandson, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, had missed the entire point of God's judgment upon that world ruler. He'd forgotten about it. He was oblivious to the Medes and Persians that are coming in. He says, hey, let's have the temple vessels brought out and we'll have this big party scene in this massive town hall and let's worship false gods through them. It's wicked blasphemy. Ultimately, what happened is, verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. And ultimately, because this is the fingers of God showing up in the room, Belshazzar was beside himself. His knees literally knocked together, the scripture says, and he went ashen. And it was just a few words. We're going to see these words, but it was just a few words that were written on the back wall. And they're words that are talking about units of money. And yet, he knew God had done something there. The same fingers that wrote the Ten Commandments are the ones that scribed these words on the back wall. And Belshazzar is just clueless and scared out of his mind. And ultimately, he brings in the people again to come and interpret the meaning of God's word on the back wall. And no one was spiritually minded or able to do that, except one person. Now, I think the queen that's mentioned here in this story, there's a queen that he is conferring with and talking to. I think that's his mother, and that's found in verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live together. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And she begins to talk about the fact that, look, there's an 82-year-old man now, and his name is Daniel. And he's the man who 23 years before had prophesied to your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember this man? He can tell you what these words mean again. And so Daniel comes in. Belshazzar is falling all over himself. Verse 17, he offers him gifts to interpret the words on the back wall. And ultimately, Daniel begins to describe how Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had puffed up in pride and had been humbled. And he says, this is about to happen to you as well. Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, probably means grandson, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. So basically, Daniel goes on, and he's over it at this point. He's rejecting any goods that are offered him. He's just giving the word of the Lord, just like a faithful preacher, just saying, listen, these words, mene, mene, tekel, and parson, verse 25, they just basically are saying that your kingdom, the days of your kingdom are numbered, and your life, Belshazzar, the days of your life are numbered. And the end of the chapter says he was killed and died for his blasphemy. So again, back to Ezra. What's going on here in Ezra? You have sort of an accounting procedure that's going on where Cyrus says, hey, bring the temple vessels out, these articles out, and let's make sure they're accounted for. Let's bring our pagan accountant out. That is Mithridath, verse 8. And let's bring in Sheshbazzar, which, you know, I actually take him to be one of the leaders in Israel, Zerubbabel. sort of this governing prince over Judah. I think he was given the pagan name Sheshbazzar, just like Daniel had been given the name Belteshazzar. And so you've got sort of a pagan leader and a believing leader who are accounting for these temple vessels very methodically in great detail. On the surface, it's just an accounting thing. It's just, dare I say, it's almost boring, right? To just look at this on a superficial level, like, why am I reading through this? Like reading through genealogies? But beneath the surface, there's something profound going on. God's righteousness is being revealed here, where he's reconciling that wrong that had been done against God's glory with those temple vessels. And there's a lot that goes on the surface that we just dismiss as mundane, don't we? A lot. I know that, you know, I was talking to a pastor one time whose father had died when he was young, like a young teenage boy, and he said, you know, I have very strong, heartfelt memories of my father. And he one day came out and just shot baskets with me in the driveway. He looked at me and said, he'll never know how meaningful that was to me. You know, there are decisions that we make all the time, whether or not in our busy days, whether we'll pray with our children or not. But what's most meaningful? Whether or not we'll open the Bible and read the Bible story to our child or confront our child with the scripture, our teenager, our young adult. Whether or not we'll give to the Lord's work. Whether or not we'll sign up to serve. These things seem mundane on the surface, but behind the scenes, God is building his kingdom through what is utterly mundane on the surface. It's the same God and it's the same storyline that we're part of. We're really in, you know, in the part of this plan. If you think of it, there was a first temple, it was destroyed. Then there's a second temple that's rebuilt here that's actually, you know, less extravagant. The older men, when the foundation was laid, Ezra chapter 3, they says they wept over it because it was less extravagant than the first one. And then we as the church are called God's holy temple built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, where Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone. And we're anticipating, as Revelation 21 says, verses 1 through 3, a new heavens and a new earth that's going to come down from heaven. We're all part of this story, and yet we're living lives that, by and large, even if you live in Anchorage, Alaska, it's still waking up, one pants leg in, second pants leg in. All right, you put on insulated boots, I get that. You know, shovel off the driveway, but then you're just taking kids to school and you're going to work. And it's just, and then you come home and you're tired. You make some choices, you go to bed, and you wake up, and you do it all over again. Is God doing something through that? You better believe it. You better believe it. Embrace the fact that God's kingdom is advancing, and it's whether or not we are going to clue into what God is doing. That's what makes the difference for all of us in our Christian lives and in our experience. That's really the testimony of expository preaching, if I can just digress for a moment. I mean, MacArthur, he just preaches one verse at a time, methodically through, verse after verse. He's not trying to prove anything. He's not trying to be extravagant. He's not trying to wow the crowds, right? This is our church here. This is the theme of our church, is just faithfully going through the Word of God, almost in a mundane way, and except God is powerfully working through that in a monumental way at the same time, transforming our lives, bringing truths to bear on our lives and on our culture, transforming the world for Christ, wresting people out of the domain of darkness, bringing them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what's happening behind the scenes. Just to digress again, it's just like Sunday nights, how just about every week here, I remember there's always three or four people being baptized. It's just a sort of a wake-up moment, a symbol of the fact that God's kingdom is advancing. And how? Well, you know, it's over. I had a cup of coffee with this person, and they invited me, you know, to this Bible study, and I was, you know, part of the Roman Catholic Church, and then suddenly, you know, I understood the gospel in its full clarity, that it's justification by grace through faith alone, and boom, I'm a believer. And, you know, that moment where you hear that testimony in the waters of baptism, it gives us fresh heart that the gospel is real and everything's alive and his kingdom is advancing. It's like when we take the Lord's Supper, just external symbols, right? The bread and the cup. And yet, as we think about those symbols and what they mean to us in terms of the gospel and the body and the blood of Jesus Christ and our atonement that was given to us, where we stand in grace, that's meaningful to us because we're seeing something beneath the surface through the eyes of faith. Well, there's another thing that's going on here in the text beneath the surface. And I just want to point this out with the accounting of these temple vessels. Verse 8. It says, Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Verse 9. And this was the number of them. And you accountants just, you know, understand the license, you know, artistic license that's found here. 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 vessels. This comes up to 2,499 in verses 9 and 10, and yet the total listed in verse 11 is larger. All that means is the larger pieces were the ones that were precisely accounted at this point, and there's a larger amount of vessels that were going home with them. But what's really going on here? Let me just say this. In the New Testament, you and I are called God's holy set apart vessels in the church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, Paul talks about a great house where there are vessels that are made of silver and gold and some that are wood and clay. The silver and gold are those that are for honorable use, and the wood and clay vessels are for dishonorable use. It goes on to say, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as wholly useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Paul is simply saying to Timothy that as a believer, when you come to Christ, you become precious to him. Your conversion experience might seem to have been mundane, but God has transformed you, and you are most precious to him as a son or daughter. And in one sense, the temple vessels, which are part of the ceremonial Old Testament system, the symbol of those vessels are fulfilled in Christ when he died on the cross to make us God's holy vessels. And aren't you thankful that God, though he has precise accounting over temple vessels, has an even more precise accounting of you? He knows your heart. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows your tomorrow. He knows your next year. He knows what's going to happen with you. And he knows where you are on the journey as a sojourner in this world on your way to glory. He has a precise accounting of you as one who is set apart for the Lord's work. You know, in Anchorage, there's a lot of Californians. There really are. And I love California, so I feel right at home when I talk to Californians. And my secretary, who came to really take care of me, this 67-year-old lady, is just this precious woman, Rosemary Masters. And she and her husband, Rich, were here in the 80s at Grace Church. So she just loved when I came as a pastor, a new senior pastor to her church. And she and I would talk about the good old days when MacArthur's biography came out. We were both reading it and relishing through all the different experiences we had. And she talked about how she was a working woman at the time with young kids in the home and how John was preaching through the family like he's going to do again tonight. And she said, you know, it was in Ephesians that my husband elbowed me and said, okay, honey, you can stop working and come home and take care of the little kids. Just this precious servant of the Lord. Well, last spring, she began coughing and then got what we thought was pneumonia. And then by summer in August, her lung filled up with fluid, especially in the lining, and it had to be drained. And then by October, she was in the hospital, diagnosed with cancer, terminal cancer, with weeks to months to live. And so this last week on Tuesday, I officiated her funeral or preached the funeral sermon, which was bittersweet. It really was. We're all grieving and sort of in shock that she's gone. I still have in my inbox on my phone email from her. I mean, it just was so quick. She was here, fellowshipping with me with her, in ministry together, and now she's in glory. Praise the Lord for that. Life is a vapor. It appears for a little while and vanishes away, and there's a lot of mundane things that we're going to do and we'll do. You'll go to lunch. You'll go through your Sunday. But my one request for you is that you will also think spiritually about your life at the same time as you live through the mundane. Here's a few application points. Maybe you could bow your heads and let me just speak them to your hearts. Again, if God doesn't rule your mundane, then he doesn't rule your life. Let me ask you this question. Does God rule every area of your life? Ask the Lord. Does he rule every area of your life? What are you missing? What are you holding back from him? Number two, pray and ask the Lord to expose what you are dismissing in your life as unimportant, which to God is most important. What are you dismissing that's beneath the surface? Who are you missing that you need to be ministering to? Number three, ask the Lord for eyes of faith to see the people he is stirring that you are missing. Maybe the Lord is stirring someone up, illuminating them for the first time with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and you need to dial into that relationship. Maybe there is someone who's stirred up by the Spirit of God that needs to minister to you, and you need to humble yourself and put yourself under that person in a discipleship relationship. Maybe in your life or family or church or work relationships, ask the Lord to give you the eyes of faith to see beneath the surface. Number four, remember God's precise accounting of you and his commitment to you as his temple vessels. You are set apart, useful to the master. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Ezra chapter 1. And Lord, I pray that you would impress the meaning of your word onto our hearts. And Lord, most of all, let us see through this mundane, secularized society that by the eyes of faith, we would grow in the height, depth, length, and breadth and know the love of Christ, that we would see with the eyes of faith the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.